the cancer are referring to is very important over here.
Okay, sure. Before going to a question, I need to comment on one of the points that actually was actually pinpointed here.
Okay.
And that was the difference that we actually and the difference that we actually give to self-recognition and knowing about the physiological aspect of human.
Mm-hmm.
So in Western, I don't know, in what is our discussion about is about self-recognition or self-knowledge,
okay,
which is totally different with knowing about human physiologically.
That's right.
So this is another topic and another story.
I want to take a conclusion out of
maybe
it. In the Western world, self-recognition
through actually focusing on psychological or physiological aspect of human. Actually, this is not what we meant by self-recognition and self-knowledge.
True.
And that stems from a sort of looking at human beings one-dimensionally. And now, in Islam, we actually, as I said, even at the beginning of the discussion said, human beings are two-dimensional. One is body and one is soul and or nafs. So we never actually pay attention to one more than the other. We need to bring up both of them together to actually reach to the perfection.
A balanced way.
A balanced way is needed. But we believe that the control and management and administration of the body is even under the control of the nafs and soul. When we work more on our soul or nafs based on the teachings that we have been given, we are sure that the body will receive its food even physically and spiritually. So it will be fed enough. So the balance will be there already. So we look like others also, like some even other groups, we are not even actually looking at the self by itself. So regardless of the soul, regardless of the body. No.
That's right.
This is also not right.
Okay.
So we have two dimensions, self and body. So we look at both of them simultaneously. And the control of the body is under the
management. So, in self-recognition, we have to be concerned with our body too.
Definitely, we are not looking at human beings.
Isn't this what the, some Hindu dos and
they just focus on the self itself.
Okay, the body, the body,
the self.
The self, not the body. Okay.
But the others, for example, in Western, I don't know, culture, we need to have a balanced look at it.
Okay.
Looking at the self at the same time, mm-hmm, simultaneously, we need to what are the needs and requirements of the body. And this is what the self and what the soul actually decides for that. So when we are talking about a dimension, bi-dimensional creature, we actually pay attention to both sides of it. So we do not make one part fat and the other part thin.
Mm-hmm.
So both parts needs to actually bring up together to make a moderate and also a sample human being.
Still, I believe that in the Western world, self is mostly, we can say, defined in terms of the materialistic aspects.
Mm-hmm.
And if they wanna consider it as you said, bi-dimensional, they consider it as a psychological attribute and not a spiritual one. What you're talking about here is talking about we can say something bigger than psychology and mentality of the people, because they define it to mind and body. Okay.
Yeah.
So this is not mind and body thing. This is something
we want to say that human beings have a sacred and spiritual aspect that connects him to God.
Yeah.
Subhanallah.
This is what we call innate nature.
Innate nature, the fitrah.
Yes.
This is the way that we are looking to find the ways into it, mm-hmm, and to actually to deepen our knowledge on ourselves and our souls. Then then we'll have a moderate even body. The physics of us will be moderate as well.
Yes.
I mean, then we are not going to exaggerate in any of these two aspects.
That's right,
so
right.
Both of them go simultaneously together. And this could be
very helpful for the modern psychology too, because most of the schools of thought in the modern psychology are trying to give humanity a picture of himself.
So
or herself.
Exactly. So we said that we are not going to be focusing on one aspect, like for example, the one who pay attention more to the body, and not like the others who pay more attention to the self or ego or, let's say, the soul. No, we look at both of them simultaneously. Mm-hmm. So, and regarding the point that actually you mentioned, and the time is almost over, I want to say that knowing these attributes, values, excellences is something, and acting upon them and practicing actually them. Paying attention to them and showing themselves in our daily lives is something else. And this is what actually shows itself in the behavior and discipline of a person. So we need, in an Islamic worldview, we need to know them first, and second, act upon them, and materialize whatever we have learned from Islamic teachings. This is that the leader of Islamic Ummah actually is after. Okay. And in different meetings and sessions and, let's say, lectures that he had had, specifically the beautiful point of it is specifically in front of the statesmen and congress people.
Yeah.
He's actually the politicians. He's asking them to be so.
Yeah.
With ordinary people, rarely far as I have heard and seen, he talks to the ordinary people. For example, for work on yourselves, because he wants to actually first correct those who are at the top of
high-ranking officials. That's right.
Yeah.
This is very important. Yes. Yeah. So this is something missed in modern politics, brother.
Exactly. Okay. Then in case the leaders of the society are corrected and actually have been warned of the importance of it,
yes,
the other people naturally and ordinarily will follow them as
That's right. Then if followed this way, then we cannot follow the news of the scandals. Nowadays, we see that most of the politicians, actors, actresses, producers, you know, artists all across the world are, we can say, confronted with these scandals.
Very
you know,
true.
Something that have been done, we can say, hiddenly, but now it is in the news. Why? Because the akhlaqi part, as you said, the self-recognition have been forgotten and removed totally from their lives. So, that's all right. Thank you very much, Brother Thank Ali. And practice makes perfect, brother.
Yeah, very
This is very important. Sayyid Mohsen, thank you very much too.
You're welcome.
Dear listeners of iRib English Radio, thank you much too for listening to this episode of the program Viewpoints. It was very kind of you. Visit our website, parstoday.com/ENColorOfIslam page. Also, our YouTube page, Color of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanillah.
Sometimes I can't see where I'm supposed to go. Sometimes I speed up when I should take it slow. But through all my hard times, when I lose my way, you're concealing my mistakes, yeah. I know you're always by my side, never turning out your light. When I need you most, your stars will shine. When I'm out there in the darkest place, worn and tired, I can still see you illuminate all my skies. When it feels like I've fallen too far from you, they are guiding me through. Whenever I feel down, you can lift me up, turning my life around with your love. No matter how rough it gets, I can wear a smile, 'cause your mercy never dries, yeah.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
lecture.
Sheikh Asad Ja'fari.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Lessons from the life of Prophet Musa has been our ongoing topic. Previously on Lessons of Nabi Musa, this was where now the confrontation between the first one, between Musa and Pharaoh, happens, where Musa now says that you are to submit to the Lord of the world. I have come as a messenger, and you are to let the people of Israel go. You keep your kingdom, but you're to stop the oppression. Okay, the back and forth between Musa and Pharaoh happens. At that moment, Musa shows the sign of his prophet being the staff in the right hand. Right, Pharaoh is perplexed. He's taken aback. And just to kind of calm things down, his advisors, Haman and others, ask Musa and Harun to leave, basically. And that's where we left off. Now, we resume the story with now Pharaoh sitting there, his advisors around him, trying to now process what just happened. Okay? And there are glimpses where he's so confused, Pharaoh, on what to do. And for a moment, there's a moment where he actually tells himself, and maybe those around him, that, look, you know, I'm convinced that was magic, but he's a pretty skilled magician. That was a high level of magic, if it is indeed magic. Right? And then he asked, well, what do you think that we should do? Right? And the suggestion had come that, look, let's leave them alone for a while. Okay, give them respite a little bit. Okay, let's bring all of the best magicians all over Egypt, and let's battle them one on one. Let's battle them group by, Musa and Harun against these magicians, to show everybody that they might have magic, but they have a very low level of magic. So if they don't like the idea, it's interesting to note here that nobody in that room, not Pharaoh, not his advisors, ever stopped to think that let's just kill Musa. Like, what was it? Like, why couldn't they have just said, look, let's just kill Musa and Harun? Like, this is Pharaoh, right? Everything was on table with him. It's not like he had a conscience, right? It's not like, you know, he's never killed anybody before. Why was that not an option? And, you know, many people have talked about it, and the consensus across, you know, be it, you know, the various tafasir I look at every single night, or the book of Qasai Anbiya, or, you know, the English book that I use, you know, it seemed as if all of them had a little bit of doubt that what we experienced and witnessed was not normal sorcery or normal magic. If there is an element of truth to what he's saying, Musa, we don't want to be responsible for killing one of God's messengers. Okay, I just found it very interesting, and to the extent in this episode or this lecture that I'll go through, the episode by which, you know, the length by which Pharaoh does to debunk and to lower the claim of Musa, he does everything short of kill the man, but that was never an option. Okay, so that was the plan. So now, of course, they bring Musa and Harun back. And right away, Pharaoh says to Musa, now this is the second Minan now. And now, of course, Musa can sense that there's, you know, I rocked him. I shook his core. I made him think, at least. So now he's come back with even more confidence. The first thing Pharaoh says to him, what this was, the staff and the hand, was nothing but magic. Nothing but magic. And Musa says to Pharaoh, that's what you think this was? After seeing the truth with your own eyes, you think it was just magic? You're wrong. This was nothing to do with magic. This was the act of God sending you a message. And then Pharaoh's like, what do you want? Do you want to remove us and take over this entire palace and gain the power that I worked so hard to achieve? We're not going to let you do that. So this is what's going to happen, okay? There's going to be an agreement. There's going to be a day that you and I will agree upon, where you will bring your magic and you'll bring your staff, and I will bring my sorcerers, and we'll have a competition, a festival, an event, and you will see which one is more successful on that day. And that's when Nabi Musa he's the one that says, I agree, we'll do it on the day of adornment. Now, in the Quran, they refer to it, and we'll go through the verses like we always do, Yawmuzin. In Egypt, at least according to Agha Jazayri and his Qisay Anbiya, in Egypt, every year, once a year, they had this day of, they had a festival type of, a carnival type of a day. Okay? A day of adornment. Yawmuzin, a day of beauty, right? It would be festive, there would be a celebration. Everybody from every corner of Egypt will come out, and it would be just a grand celebration. Musa had so much confidence in his own ability, he chose that day to have this standoff between him and the sorcerers of Pharaoh's like. And he tells Pharaoh that, that this is the day that I want. Okay? And let's make the agreement that you don't skip that day, I won't skip that day. Because it was Pharaoh who says, look, I want a day where it's open. This is not behind closed doors. I want it to be open to the public. Everyone to see this showdown. And Musa says, sure. And he said, I want maximum attendance for everyone to see the signs of God. So he chooses this day of adornment. Pharaoh agrees. Now months, for the next few months now, Pharaoh now prepares for the day of adornment. He sends out a message and gets 1,000 of the best magicians in Egypt. And he brings them in, right? And he asks him, show me what you have. Like, it's an audition. He narrows 1,000 down to the 100 best. He then goes to another round of auditions. Show me what you have. You know, this, that. He narrows it down to 80. 80 now of the cream, of the cream, of the cream magicians, the best in Egypt. He brings those 80 in. He goes, look, this is what's at stake. You're going to go against this, okay? This is his claim, okay? And their claim was that there is nobody who's a better magician out there than we are. There's no way. And then they asked their own, if we win, what will we receive? He said, if you win, you'll be part of me. You'll be close to me. Meaning what? You'll have part of all of this. A portion of all this palace and these riches and these jewels will be yours. Okay? And then he said, what if Musa wins? Then what? Because I'll tell you, if Musa wins, now they say to Pharaoh, if Musa wins, then this is not an issue of magic. Okay? Because we have now set the standard for magic. Anyone that defeats us has a power outside of magic. And Fir'aun says, in the heart of Allah, he's like, if Musa wins, I'll believe in his God. I'll believe in his prophet. Right? You know, sometimes people say, you know, if this happens, change my name, you know, this kamini hoga. That's how Fir'aun's thing was. Okay? So fine. Now the stage is set. The stage is set, okay? The place is abuzz. The day of adornment arrives. The day of the festival arrives now. The showdown of all showdowns arrives now. Musa on one side and Harun and 80 of the best of magicians in Egypt on one side, okay? If I can picture this Colosseum-like atmosphere, this stadium filled with individuals, this, you know, everyone from far and wide. There's been such marketing done, everything. And as per custom, Fir'aun walks in this magical, majestic way, surrounded by his entourage. This huge throne is set for him. He walks in from head to toe, the way that it's described in the books, glitter upon glitter, gold and silver, shining from every, blinding to the eye that's watching him, and he stands here and addresses the crowd. O people of Egypt, do I not own the rivers that flow beneath me? Right? Am I not the highest of your lords? He gets them riled up. He gets them on their side. He reminds them exactly who he is. Okay? Reminds them how he is. And then he turns to Musa. And he says, these are vile men who are looking to remove you from the comfortable life that you have. And look at them. They're not even wearing a single bracelet of gold. Why couldn't they be, you know, escorted by angels? Or why couldn't they be draped in gold and silver like I am? If they truly were individuals who were on the right path, then they should be, you know, they should be draped in this type of clothing. Look at the mentality now. That your level of success is how much of this world do you own? That because you look simple and because you choose not to indulge in the luxury of this world, you must be on the wrong path, right? Sometimes when we go against the norm, right? We're seen as somebody who's on the wrong path because the norm has to be right. What was norm back then is if you claim to be the powerful person, then you have to be draped in gold. Sets the tone now. Everyone is just you know, everyone is riled up. There's this tension in the air. And then, you know, he says, I am the highest of your lords. And the way that Bahar now says, that he places his hands up and says, I am the one. Just to remind the people, at that moment, Musa, in front of everybody, interjects. This is a blatant lie. Do not attribute a lie to Allah, for surely the liar will never succeed. Back and forth they go, when finally now the stage is set. On one side, 80 of the sorcerers of Fir'aun's choosing. On one side, Musa and Harun. And all of Egypt now watching. Fir'aun watching, Fir'aun's men watching. A lot at stake here, right? A lot at stake. Again, I talked about that 10 minutes ago. Look at the extent that Fir'aun did. He organized his entire day just to do what? Just to show that Musa's claim is wrong. Would not bring himself to kill the man. It's very interesting to me. Now the sorcerer says to Musa, Musa, you go first. He says, no. You go ahead. You go first. I'll follow after you. And so naturally, these 80 people had months and months to practice, to coordinate, to discuss what the plan was. So all of them in unison now, almost as if it sounds in the Quran, they pull a rope out and they pull a staff out. So a rope and a staff, and they create their illusion, and they, of course, they become snakes. And they wow the crowd. To the point where the Quran says, for a moment, even Musa was taken aback. And for a moment, he caught himself now being almost in awe of the illusion. Okay? The crowd is gasping now. The crowd is into it. The crowd sees this. The crowd is amazed. And Musa now takes out his staff. Almost as if to say, that's all you got? But before that, his Lord, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, sensed a little bit of fear, a little bit of worry now. A little bit of worry inside of him. And he reminds Musa, don't be afraid. Antal a'la, you are the highest of anyone here. Victory is yours. Submission is yours. Don't worry. Just move forward. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. Right? At that moment then, after proclaiming, this is nothing. This is only magic. And magicians are bound to fail, he would keep saying. And then he, of course, strikes his staff on the ground. The staff becomes a massive serpent. And the serpent now does what? It swallows whole all the other snakes. Okay? The crowd now is stunned. Fir'aun is stunned. This is the third time now that staff has become a serpent. Once on the mountain, the second time in front of Fir'aun behind closed doors, and now on this day of the festival. This Yawm al-Zinat, he calls it. The day of adornment, as they say in the Quran. And the sorcerers right away, and it's amazing how the Quran describes the idea that the sorcerers immediately realize that something special just happened. And they flat out said, this is not magic. If this was magic, our rods, our snakes, would still be intact. This is not magic. This is something big. And right away, they do what? They submit to Musa. And they submit to their defeat. And at that moment, they realize that the shame of their defeat was that moment of awakening, that moment of spiritual enlightenment. Now they realized that Musa was in fact the prophet of God. That this was a sign of faith for them to believe in. And they begin to proclaim. And some say they actually did sujood and laid down and began to ask the God for Allah for repentance. And the crowd is unbelievably now. What's happening? This is monumental now. Fir'aun's watching that in front of his eyes, his kingdom is crumbling, he's losing control of his people. People are hustling and bustling now. The sorcerers that he handpicked himself for months, they prepared for this day. And he's watching them one by one submit to Musa. What does he do? He says, how can you claim now to follow Musa without my permission? Without my ijazat? How can you do that? Do you know who I am? I'm the one. He used to be known as the stakeholder inside of that. Even the Quran refers to him. He used to drive stakes inside. These sharp rods inside the hearts of people. the way that he would torture the people. He would cut off one, you know, let's say, for example, one side of the arm and the opposite leg and let them bleed out. It was torture. And he reminds him, and the Quran vividly describes that I will cut off your limbs, I will tie you to the trunk of trees, I will watch you as you die if you do this. At that moment now, the most profound moment in a long time in Egypt, they look at Pharaoh, knowing exactly who Pharaoh is. For years and decades and generations, they were under this man. They said, do whatever you want to us. We cannot unsee what we just saw. We cannot. Our hearts have accepted this truth now. We can't turn back. Do whatever you want to us. We're not going to resort back to us. Now Pharaoh, and this is not behind closed doors. It was Pharaoh, ironically, who asked that, I want this day against Musa in a very open environment. I want the entire Egypt to see this. He got what he wanted. It was a day of adornment. Everybody and anybody comes out on the day of adornment. And they are witnessing this right in front of their eyes. Pharaoh's kingdom slipping through his fingertips. What will he do? Now, at this moment, now they're standing up to him. Will he kill them? Will he submit? Will he surrender? Will he bow down to Musa right there on the spot and admit his defeat? We'll find out tomorrow, inshallah. Oh, baby, the cliffhanger. Let's come to the verses of the Quran, inshallah. Okay. Now, we're going to go back and forth tonight in three different chapters. So please follow me. And I'll always, always tell you guys and recommend that you guys do this, that you guys have your Qurans in front of you with English translation as a family. It would be great. Let's start off in chapter number 26, verses 34 and 37. This is where Musa and Harun have just left the kingdom for the first time. After throwing the staff and showing his right hand, Pharaoh is a little bit now taken back, and this is where now the planning begins. This is now where, you know, they decide to call them back and say, okay, let's have this battle between you and the magicians of Egypt, okay? So verse number 34, this is now where there's a moment where he says, look, you know, he's pretty skillful, right? Pharaoh says, قَالَ لِلْمَلَائِ. He says to the chiefs around him, إِنَّ هَذَا لِسَاحِرٌ عَلِيمٌ. He's a pretty good magician. That was pretty impressive what I just saw. Right? And then he says, this is the man who desires to turn you out of your land with his magic. He wants to remove you from Egypt. He wants to change Egypt. What is it? فَمَاذَا تَعْمُرُونَ. What do you guys advise? What do you suggest? What should we do with this right now? And that's when they say, give him respite. Leave him alone for a while. Let him be. We're going to go ahead and get all the magicians from the various cities. Right? That they should bring, يَأَتُكَ بِكُلِّ سَحَارٍ عَلِيمٍ. That they should bring to you every skillful magician. Let's bring all the major players in magic, bring them to you. Let's see what can be done, okay? That was the master plan of this. Just before now, Pharaoh now reapproaches Musa and says, this is my offer to you. This was the conversation behind closed doors between Pharaoh and the advisor. These four verses. Now come to Surah Taha, the day of the actual day of the festival. Okay, this is the back and forth now, okay? So Surah Taha is the 20th chapter of the Quran. Let's go through verses 58 to 69. Surah Taha, chapter number 20, verses 58 to 69. Okay, let's begin, okay? This is where now Musa and Pharaoh go back and forth about this day of festival, this day of adornment that they want to say, okay? So now this, we pick up the story where Pharaoh now is talking to Musa and saying that, fine, we also, if what I saw was magic, you can call it whatever you want, but I know it's magic, I think it's magic, I will also bring magic like that to you. He says, so we too will produce before you magic like it, therefore make us and you an appointment. فَجْعَلْ بَيْنَنَا وَبَيْنَكَ مَوْعِدًا. Let's have an agreement of a day, right? A day such that you won't break. La nukhlifuhu nahnu wala anta. We won't back out, you don't back out. And where is it? Makanan su'a. Verse number 58 of Surah Taha. In a very clear and open place. Okay, and that's not behind closed doors. I want everyone in Egypt to see this. He was adamant that I'm not going to lose to Musa. Okay? And then Musa responds. Qala maw'idukum yawmu zinati. Fine. Disappointment will be the day of the festival or the day of adornment. Right? And let the people be gathered together in the early forenoon. Okay? At Zohar Asr time. That's how confident he was. I want everyone to witness this message of God, this act of God. That's how confident he was. The same Musa that was just a decade ago fearful for his life is now picking the most busiest day in the area of Egypt to show people the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's amazing what Iman does to you. It's amazing how much courage Iman gives you. Allah says, I will look after that. Inna Allah yudafi'u 'anil ladina amanu. Allah says, I will defend the ones who have Iman. I will defend those people. So Fir'aun agreed. And he agreed in the most disrespectful way. He turned his back against Musa. Fine, I agree. Plan is settled. Let's begin to plan now. Okay? So Surah Taha, verse number 61 now. 61 now. 61 now picks up now in that story where now we get to the day of the festival. Fir'aun makes his grand entrance, right? He's surrounded by an entourage. This massive throne is prepared just for that day. He's coming draped in shimmery golds and God knows what else and stones and everything to the point where he's reflecting everywhere, right? I mean, he stands out. He begins to claim that the rivers that underneath me flow are mine. Egypt is under my control. I am your biggest lord, your highest lord. And that's where Musa interjects. And that's where verse 61 now picks up. He says, "Woo, qala lahum Musa." He says to them, Musa, Fir'aun and his men, right? Right? "Woe unto you, do not forge a lie. La taftaru ala Allahi kadiban." Do not forge a lie against Allah. Otherwise, he will destroy you by his punishment. Right? "For indeed, he who forges a lie indeed fails to attain his desire." He will be unsuccessful, like I said. Okay? Now, one point I forgot to mention here, the Quran picks up in verse number 62. Who is it that they're talking about? "So they disputed with one another about their affairs and kept the discourse secret." When that back and forth between Musa and Fir'aun happened, that look, don't lie about Allah, it was the other magicians, the opposing team, that said, "Whoa, wait a second now, that doesn't sound like magic. This is a little bit beyond magic now." But it was kept a secret. And then Fir'aun says that to the people, these are the two, Harun and Musa, right? "These are most surely," first number 63, Surah Taha, "these are most surely two magicians who wish to turn you out from your land by their magic and to take away your best traditions." I mean, he says, look, what better do you have than me? I'm the best ruler that you have. He kept praising him, reminding them that, look, everything you have is me. And these guys wish to turn that upside down. Don't let them do that. "And then settle your plan now. Let's do this," he said. "Come standing in ranks, and whoever will succeed now will be victorious on this day." Now the sorcerers and Nabi Musa go back and forth now. The actual competition now begins, okay? Verse number 65 of Surah Taha. They say, the sorcerers, that the 80 that are chosen by Allah, by Fir'aun, the head of them, the leader of them, says to Musa, "Oh Musa, will you cast down, or shall we be the first ones to cast?" Musa says, "No, go ahead, cast down." They cast down their cords and their rods, verse number 66, and it was imaged to him. It was, you know, there was an illusion, of course, of their magic, and they were running. The serpents and the snakes were running around everywhere. And so for a moment, verse number 67 and 68 captured that moment of Surah Taha, where Musa now looks and says, "Oh, wow, that was, is, you know, am I ready for this? This is a big moment for me now, right?" So it talks about khifatan Musa, that there was this inside him, this element of fear, maybe not fear of loss, but will I be able to carry out God's command or not? And God interjects, and we said, Allah says, "Qulna la takhaf innaka antal a'la." Don't be afraid, Musa. Move forward. You are a'la. Your daraja, your level is high. You're uppermost. You're better than anybody here. Don't be afraid. move forward. Everything will be all right. At that moment now, verse number 69 says, he cast down what is in your right hand. Now, Allah says, put it down in your right hand. It shall devour what they have wrought. What they brought now, the serpent of your staff will devour their snakes. They have wrought only the plan of a magician, and the magician shall not be successful wheresoever he may come. Doesn't matter. They could be the best of the best. The magicians will never succeed. Okay. Another version of the show of the showdown, the very last portion of it, is from Surah Al-A'raf, the last 8-9 verses. Okay, Surah Al-A'raf is the 7th chapter of the Quran, chapter number 7, Surah Al-A'raf, verses 117 to 126. I talked about the idea that bits and pieces of Musa's story are everywhere. This is also another portion of it. This is the actual ending of the showdown, the ending of the Day of Adornment now, okay? And we reveal to Musa, saying, cast your rod down, lo, it devoured the lies they told. So verse 117 of Surah Al-A'raf says that the moment that he casted his staff down, threw it down, and became a serpent, and now, basically, it devoured the lies that they told, meaning Quran refers to their magic as nothing but lies. And so what? فَوَقَعَ الْحَقِّ. Allahu Akbar. Truth was established, and بَطَلَ مَا كَانُوا يَعْمَلُونَ. And what they did became null and void. It became what? It became batil. Whatever they did was thrown out the window, because now haq was established. Thus they were what? They were defeated. They were vanquished there. They went back ashamed, regretful. But at that moment they realized, wait a second, yes, we just got defeated. But there is a moment here of enlightenment. To the point where verse number 120 now. 120 of Surah Al-A'raf says what? Fall into sajda, the magicians do. Wait a second, this was far beyond magic. This is not magic. This is something greater than us. And then they say, قَالُوا أَمَنَّا بِرَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. We believe in the Lord of the worlds. The same referral to that Lord that Pharaoh had a huge problem with. What is this Lord of the worlds? He would ask Musa. Do you remember? That's the moment that they say, رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. And just so there's no confusion, verse number 122 says, who's this Rab? Not this Rab on the throne, رَبِّ مُوسَى وَحَارُونَ. What a moment. What a moment. In front of the majority of Egypt, in front of Haman, in front of Fir'aun, in front of his riches, in front of his jewels, that we do sajda, Rabbil Alameen, not you as our Rabb, the Rabb of Harun and Musa. Fir'aun now panics. Verse number 123. Do you believe in him before I've given you permission? How dare you believe in anyone before I give you that permission? He says, nothing but a plot. Then he pants. He says, oh, you guys are all in this together. Oh, I think Musa got to you now. That's what it seems like. You guys are all plowed, all of this. You 80, Musa and Harun all against me. He says this. Surely this is a plot which you have secretly devised in this city that you may turn out of it its people, but you shall know. You shall know. That's when he becomes now violent, becomes angry. The Fir'auniyat comes out. Verse number 124. I will certainly cut off your hands and your feet on opposite sides. Right hand, left foot, right hand. Right foot, left hand. And then I will crucify you all together. Oh, verse 125, 126, and then we'll end, inshallah. They said, surely to our Lord shall we go back. We can't. You do not take revenge on us except because we have believed in the communication of our Lord now. When they came to us, we saw it very clear. Our Lord, pour out now. Now they actually ask Allah for a dua. They went in a matter of minutes, a matter of an hour, one event, one day of the festival now, they go from not believing in Fir'aun to actually asking their newfound Lord. What's the dua? Rabbana afrigh alayna sabran wa tawaffana muslimin. Give our qadam, our stance, patience, and let us leave this world as a Muslim, as someone who submits to you and to you alone. Fir'aun tried everything. And in front of the entire world, his world at least, Fir'aun's world, the absolute worst possible case happened in front of Fir'aun. The question is, what is Fir'aun's reaction to this? We'll find out tomorrow. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to accept our qaleel efforts, inshallah. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to accept our amal, forgive our sins, and to allow us to stand beside Imam Zamana when he comes, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Aperture.
Welcome back to Aperture, everyone. First part of the documentary witnessed the rise and fall of gold used as currency throughout human civilization, from first gold coins in Lydia to their dominance of over 1,000 years in the Byzantine Empire. But what role does gold play in the modern international economic arena? And how has it made a comeback after the dollar took over for about half a century?
Under the gold standard, in which money is issued based on the reserved gold, the prices of commodities are more stable because the government cannot simply issue more money. Also, trade deficits remain under control. Trade deficits under the gold standard refer to the effect of domestic gold transferring over to other countries due to an increase in revenue. If there is less gold, less money is issued. With less money, consumption and income automatically decrease. Export relatively increases, and the country sees a surplus in trade. Under the gold standard, the value of money is very stable unless the amount of gold drastically increases. However, because of this, the gold era collapsed. The gold standard, in which issued money is tied to gold. When the economy began to grow rapidly, thanks to the Industrial Revolution, the amount of money needed to grow as well. However, because of the limited amount of gold, sufficient amount of money could not be issued. This problem became more evident during World War I. Countries that participated in the war had to issue large sums of money to fund the war. One by one, they began to discard the gold standard.
1929, Black Tuesday.
The gold standard faced another crisis during the Great Depression. As countries began to exchange foreign currency for gold in fear of the never-ending depression, it led to disputes over gold.
As it has endured,
we'll revive.
In 1933, President Roosevelt nullified the gold standard, and more countries began to discard it. After World War II, the world's gold gathered in the U.S., and the gold standard was gradually disappearing. In 1944, each country's representative gathered in Bretton Woods, USA. 44 countries participated, but it was actually a battle between England and the US, and in the end, the US won. Since then, the dollar became the key currency of the world. It was a defining moment for the US, as it became the empire of finances. Thank you. However, during the Vietnam War, the dollar faced a crisis. More money was issued to fund the war, which led to increased prices and deficits. When the value of the dollar plunged, each country began to ask for gold conversion. It was the first crisis that the dollar had faced. In 1971, U.S. President Nixon declared the prohibition of gold conversion. He no longer allowed exchanging dollars for gold. Along with the Nixon shock, the era of gold ended and the Bretton Woods Agreement collapsed. The financial system in use today is the result of the Nixon shock. The U.S. is still home to the largest economy, maintains the dollar as the international currency, and other countries put their destinies in the hands of the dollar. The U.S., which had abandoned gold, now had the power to issue as many dollars as they wanted. The Asian financial crisis in 1997 that drove Hong Kong, Taiwan, and Korea to the edge of a cliff was the result of the U.S. recklessly issuing dollars. The reckless printing of the dollar can threaten any given country. This is all possible because of the absence of gold as a standard. The gold and the dollar, which were linked together at one point, now were on diverging paths. The ups and downs of civilizations and currency have a special relationship. If a strong civilization appears, its currency becomes strong as well, and if the currency value falls, the civilization also wanes. Whether they were coins or paper money, overissuance of money always led to the collapse of an empire.
A powerful government means powerful economy. The reason why the government is powerful because the economic system is so strong and the people work hard, make money, pay the tax. So the government can get more and more tax, which has a lot of wealth and a lot of spending power, which keeps the government strong, keeps the country or empire strong. But why such system can have a stronger economy compared to others, I think money is a big issue. It's a very important.
Ancient Rome is the representative case where the empire's history followed the ups and downs of currency. Once ancient Rome expanded to the Mediterranean Sea, the circulation range of the currency did as well. The expansion of the local currency led to stronger national power through the acquisition of local resources. Periods of stable prices and a booming economy coincide with the peak of the Roman Empire. In 54 AD, the peaceful reign of the Roman Empire ended under Emperor Nero. Nero reduced the amount of gold used in coins and made thinner, smaller ones. His successors also degraded the coins, and the value of money plunged. The currency system completely collapsed, and the government had to collect taxes through goods and services instead of money. The strong empire had reverted back to the time of the exchange of goods. In 476 AD, the thousand-year-old civilization of the Roman Empire collapsed. Even after the collapse of the Western Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire continued to flourish and survived for another 1,000 years. The secret to the survival of the Byzantine Empire, despite frequent battles, was the bezant, the Byzantine coin. However, after the Crusades, even the value of the bezant plunged. In 1453, the Byzantine Empire fell, when the last bezant was used up. The Byzantine Empire disappeared along with the bezant, and the Ottoman Turks became the rulers of a new empire. The special relationship between the fall of a currency and an empire can also be seen in China. During the Bukong dynasty, people in Sichuan made coins out of iron. At the time, about 20,000 iron coins were needed to buy a roll of fabric. A carriage was needed just to buy a roll of fabric. So in order to solve this problem, the world's first paper money, Gyoja, was invented using iron coins as collateral. However, 100 years later, due to the government's over-issuance of money, the world's first paper money disappeared. Once the currency system collapsed, the Song dynasty lost its military and political power and collapsed under the Mongolian invasion. The Yuan dynasty that watched the Song dynasty's fall issued gyocho, based on silver, and created a stable currency system. However, the problem was the endless wars. Every time it faced financial difficulties, the government overissued gyocho, and the currency system collapsed. Once the currency system collapsed, the Yuan dynasty fell like all other empires. The national crisis shook the trust in currency, and the failure of the currency system led to the collapse of an empire. A strong currency and a strong empire were the two pillars that drove history. New York, USA. The Federal Reserve Bank on Wall Street houses the world's largest gold safe. In the 122 gold safes that are located 24 meters underground, is gold that other governments, central banks, and international organizations entrusted. After the gold standard disappeared, gold that lost its place to the dollar disappeared into the dark. Then, what backs the value of currency? It's the world's key currency that is the foundation of international trade and transactions. The source of that power is in national strength. The British pound dominated the world's economy for 100 years, and then the US dollar took over. It was the result of the currency war among nations.
Oftentimes, over time in history, you find that as countries change in their economic power, the UK and then the US, reserve currencies change. But I think we're moving to a world where there's a lot more engines of growth, and it makes sense to have multiple reserve currencies. So this is a function not just of the United States, but really of the changing world economy. But it does mean, though, for the United States, if other currencies are used as reserve holdings, then there will be a relative fall in the demand for the dollar as a foreign exchange reserve holding. And that's worrisome if the U.S. has a lot of debt to sell.
The Byzantine bezant, 700 years. The British pound, 100 years. These are the number of years these key currencies dominated the world. Then how much longer will the dollar rule the world? People's fantasy about the dollar shattered in September 2008. The financial crisis that originated from the US left the world in fear, and people immediately rushed to obtain gold. The moment greed turned to fear, the emperor, sleeping in the dark, awoke from its slumber. After 40 years of sleep, gold has returned. The price of gold rose 22 times in 2010, which is a record within a given year. Now the world is rushing out to buy gold. The central banks of each country bought 216 tons of gold just in the first half of 2011. The price of gold is skyrocketing, and the US and the dollar is plunging endlessly.
Even before the financial crisis, there were trends underway which made it likely that the US would not play as dominant a role in international finance as it has in recent decades. You had the creation of the euro, a currency for a very large economic area, and the euro was beginning to play a larger role. In addition, you've got the emergence of China, already the second largest economy in the world and growing very rapidly. That makes it natural that over time, as Chinese financial markets develop, as they open up their capital markets, that I think we will see the renminbi play a larger role as well.
Just as it defeated England at the Bretton Woods Conference, defeated France via the Nixon shock, put Germany and Japan under control, will the U.S.